Father, as we come before you right now, we want to thank you for what is such a privilege to gather as your people, to praise you together, and now to focus our hearts, our attention upon studying your word. So Lord, as we're in these verses today, I want to pray, Lord, that you would speak to each of us by your spirit. To any and every area of our lives, we need to apply these things in. Help us to understand what's being said. And help us to know what we can do in our own lives with what these verses tell us. Lord, I pray that you would work in such a way that we all leave here grown in our knowledge of you, grown in our love for you, and ready to put these verses into practice. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me by your spirit to not speak in confusion, but to speak with clarity, with a power that only you by your spirit can bring. Lord, I pray that you would keep us from distractions, keep us from anything that would take our attention away from you and away from your word in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So something I've learned in life, I mean, I've learned a lot of things in life because I need to be taught things several times, but one thing I've learned: outside appearances can only do so much. Outside appearances can only really go so far. We've all seen things that look like one thing, but they're actually another. My favorite form of this to pick on is things that look like actual objects, but it turns out they're cake. We've all seen it. We've all scrolled pointlessly through TikTok or Instagram, and in comes some video that doesn't fit the algorithm, but hey, it's something that looks like a toilet, but oh wait, there's a knife in it. Oh, it's cake. We've all seen things like that. You think it's a purse, a toilet, a traffic cone, someone's face, but alas, it is cake. We all have seen what we think is a very peaceful, lovely, borderline angelic sleeping baby, and then their eyes open, and they scream, and they scream, and they scream, and they scream for 45 minutes, and nothing will soothe them. We've seen what we think is a giant hole right there in the middle of the street or the sidewalk. We freak out about it, and then we walk on it, and it just turns out somebody drew a hole in the ground really well with sidewalk chalk. You walk across it like it's nothing, but it looked for a second like you were just getting swallowed into the abyss. Perhaps a bit more personally, we've all had our moments where we've maybe made something look like it was one way, but it was actually another. We've smiled, perhaps, at that one sibling who's really just getting on our nerves in a given moment. We smile, we act like everything's fine, when in reality, we want to do everything but smile in that moment. We're being nice on the outside, but on the inside, we're like, anything but this. Anything but this. We've all had our moments where we told our parents we'd finish our chores when really we're just going to doom scroll through TikTok for 3 hours, surrounded by our dirty clothes and our trash. We've all had our moments. For this one, maybe not all of us, but boys in particular. Maybe, girls, you might surprise me on this one, but boys, I feel like many of us have been here. Where we hope tossing our clothes in the dryer to freshen them up will cover up the fact that they're dirty and we didn't shower. I have not done that in a very long time, probably since I was your guys' age. Some of you were laughing nervously because you did it this morning. In reality, the outside can only tell us so much. And rarely does the outside tell the full, true story. This morning in our This Is The Way series, we're going to see Jesus build on a theme he started kind of pointing at last week. So if you were with us here last Sunday, these verses we're about to read go hand in hand with the ones we ended on last week. And he pointed something out very important, if you remember. Jesus told the crowd he was teaching to that he didn't come to break the law, to destroy the law, but he came rather to fulfill the law. We get a fuller view this week of what it means to fulfill the law, what it actually looks like. And more specifically, we get a view of what it means to fulfill the law by Jesus showing us how easy it is to destroy it. Much easier than any of us have ever thought. So easy, in fact, that even if we're fulfilling it on the outside only tells part of the story, because on the inside, we're still breaking it all the time. Fulfillment of the law goes a lot deeper than simply being obedient on the outside only. When it comes to obedience, it starts in the heart. So let's look at that a bit more. Beginning in verse 21 of Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You have heard it that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Rakah,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard it that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." No doubt, Jesus has some strong words to share here on the subject of fulfilling the law versus destroying the law, and how difficult it is to do one because of how easy it is to do the other. Among those who heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount here would have undoubtedly been some people he talked about in verse 20 last week, scribes and Pharisees. If you remember, I explained a little bit about who those particular people groups were. The scribes were those who knew the law, memorized the law, read the law in the courts. The Pharisees were more the religious authorities, the high priests and the elders who kind of interpreted the law and gave it to the people. They worked hand in hand within kind of the sub-government, if you will, that the Jews had in the Roman Empire. So undoubtedly, some of them were there to hear Jesus. And if you remember, last week he mentioned in verse 20 that for anyone to enter the kingdom of heaven, their righteousness needs to be greater than that we see in the scribes and the Pharisees. Not equal to, but even better than that. What we need to understand here is that Jesus is not giving instructions here on how to have righteousness that is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees, because we can't. They're humans just like the rest of the people who were listening to this sermon as it was given, humans just like we are now. We're all on the same equal sinful playing field. We can't have righteousness greater than theirs or less than theirs for that matter, because as human beings, we lack it on our own. We don't have it on our own. We need Jesus. We need his forgiveness of our sin. We need his perfection. We need his holiness, his righteousness given to us by his sacrifice. So these verses are not telling us how to get to heaven by doing this, that, and the other thing, or telling us how we can fulfill the law, because again, we can't, not on our own. These verses, in fact, are telling us how easy it is to not fulfill the law, how easy it is to destroy the law, because we do it all the time without even so much as saying a word or lifting a hand. The scribes and Pharisees were known for their outward dedication to upholding the law. And if all you knew of them was what they did on the outside, you would think they were the most righteous people you'd ever met. If you remember the example I gave last week, the Pharisees were even known for tithing 10% of the spices from their herb gardens to the church. They would tithe 10% of everything they had down to their spices. They were very, very detailed in their obedience, but given that Jesus is God in human flesh, he knew their obedience was just surface level. It wasn't deep. it wasn't real. The Pharisees were hypocritical in their obedience because while it was very detailed and very legalistic on the outside, it was only on the outside. It was only in their actions. In their hearts and their minds, it wasn't that they were obeying God because they loved him. They were obeying the law because they wanted to be seen obeying the law. They wanted mankind to appreciate and admire them for obeying the law. Jesus will actually touch a lot more on that in a couple of weeks when we get to chapter 6. He spends like half of chapter 6 calling out that behavior from the Pharisees. But here today, though, in these verses of chapter 5, we get a much needed caution from Jesus about what true obedience is. 1 Samuel 16:7, we read it before we did worship. If you remember that, God, according to that verse, is more concerned with our hearts than man is. God looks at our hearts and our actions in equal proportion. Man might only look at the outside. Man might see what we do on the outside and be satisfied. That might be good enough. But God looks deeper than that. God looks into the heart. And if what's in the heart is not matching up with what we're doing, it's no good. It doesn't count. Clearly, we see through these verses an application of that, that obedience starts in the heart. And the heart is where God is looking just as much as the actions we have outwardly. So let's look in these verses. Jesus points out three truths about obedience in the heart. We'll have them up on the screens for you as well if you're taking notes. Number one, first truth about obedience in the heart, emotions matter. Emotions matter in this area. It doesn't matter if we've been sitting on our emotions bitterly for weeks or months or years, or if we just feel a sudden outburst of emotion at a split second's notice. If we react emotionally, even just within our minds, we're still responsible. Our emotions have to line up. It doesn't matter if nobody saw that emotion. It doesn't matter if it only happened in our thoughts. If we keep rolling those sinful thoughts around in our minds because of our emotions in a situation, we're still responsible. Just as much as if we'd actually done it. Number two, desires matter. Our wants, our dreams, they all reflect the condition of our heart. And the condition of our heart is either surrendered to sin or battling against sin. So even if our desires never leave the mind, if we never physically act upon them, we're still accountable for them before God, and they're still liable to be sin. What happens in the mind is not off limits for God. He still sees it, and he'll still judge it. And number three, when it comes to obedience in the heart, repentance matters. You see, it's often been said, and I very well might wind up repeating this, that it's easier to act your way into a feeling than it is to feel your way into an action. What that means is if you wait to do something till you feel like doing it, you'll never do it. Because we'll always make up an excuse not to. But if we simply do what we know we're supposed to do and we discipline ourselves to do it, eventually the emotions will line up. Eventually the feelings will line up. This is why repentance matters, because repentance isn't just about what takes place in the mind. It's an outward working to discipline the mind. An outward working to prove that our obedience is genuine. There's a question we all must consider whenever we confess our sin. And it's a crucial one. What will we do differently from here? Okay, we've acknowledged something is sin before God. We've asked him to forgive it. Great. What are we going to do differently? A lot of people get hung up on that. The answer to that question, though, gauges the seriousness of our confession, as does our follow-through on that answer. If we're going to be obedient starting from our hearts and then working outwardly into our actions and words, then repentance from our sin has to be the proof of being obedient to the Lord. Firstly, though, we're going to dial it back a little bit. Let's look at the first truth about obedience in the heart. Emotions matter. Look at verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. We begin to see here the parallels Jesus draws between outward actions that are clearly condemned by the law of Moses and inward attitudes that the law was also designed to call out. The teaching was correct. There's nothing wrong with what was being taught here from the law. Of course, murder should not be done. Of course, murder is illegal. Of course, that's correct teaching. Nobody out here is trying to justify killing someone in cold blood. We all understand that it's wrong. But here's the thing. The scribes, the Pharisees, those legal and religious authorities that Jesus referred to in verse 20, tended to believe that anything falling short of murder could possibly be allowed on a technicality given the situation. Like, sure, don't murder the guy, but just beat him. And in certain situations, they might let it slide. Because to the letter of the law, to the written intent of the law, oh, well, he didn't kill him. So he didn't murder. But that's not good enough. Jesus begins by saying, you've heard that it was said to those of old, to begin with the tradition of the law, the way it was taught by man. But Jesus adds on to it, clarifies it even further, gives even more application of it when he says, but I say to you, before moving on. It was a way that nobody had taught these people before. And we know that because at the end of chapter 7 here, which we'll see as the summer goes on, at the end of chapter 7, we're told that the people there marveled at Jesus. They were amazed at how he taught because he taught them with authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees, as the last verse of chapter 7 will tell us. All that to say, when Jesus says, but I say to you, it was clear in that moment that he was no ordinary teacher of the law. He was not just another Pharisee or another scribe rolling onto the scene. And to those who believed him to be the Messiah, it was clear that he, as God, was not just the law teacher, but the law giver, explaining it in person. Which is why he has full authority to tell the people gathered, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. This is where we see that emotions matter in our obedience. This is where we see that. Sure, we can certainly obey the word of God when it says not to murder. I don't think we've got any murderers in the room today. I think that's a safe assumption. But this room's full of people who've been angry before. If I was being honest and I asked all of you to raise your hands if you've ever been angry with someone when you were wrong, we'd probably all raise our hands, wouldn't we? We've all had our moments where we've been angry when we really shouldn't have been angry. Or we've been angry and we reacted in our anger the wrong way. What's not being said here, and this is important, it's a good distinction to make. Jesus is not saying never be angry. He's saying whoever's angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. What we're talking about is an anger that is reflected sinfully. Ephesians 4:26 actually tells us, to give more support here, be angry and do not sin. It is possible to be angry as a Christian and not be in sin. When that anger is towards sin, when that anger is toward injustice that takes place, when that anger is towards things that make God angry, it is a righteous anger. But Jesus is not talking about righteous anger here. When we see angry with his brother without a cause, we can be assured Jesus is talking about the moments where we're angry with someone without a right to be angry. Or when we're angry with someone, even if it is beginning as a righteous anger, like we were sinned against by that person and we were hurt, but we responded, say, in revenge. We're talking about those moments. The Greek word for this is orgizo, for anger. And it's interesting in that its meaning, that word orgizo, applies to either side of this sort of situation, meaning either to provoke or be provoked, to be angry or to be made angry. Jesus is talking about those who are angry with another person, regardless of their reasoning, anytime they've sinned in their anger. Emotions matter in our obedience. Sure, we can all confidently proclaim we've never killed someone in cold blood, but can we just as confidently proclaim that we've never been in the wrong when we've been angry? Can we just as confidently say that we've never thought things or said things or did things out of anger? And if we've indeed thought things or said things or did things out of anger, you know why we did those things? Because we first had an emotion within us that we didn't control. An emotion within us we did not ask for the Lord's help with. We did sinful actions, said hurtful words, thought bad thoughts about someone else in our anger because we carefully sat and calculated. Not because we carefully sat and calculated and weighed out the decision. We don't feel anger and direct it towards someone sinfully because we're sitting like, okay, they made me really upset and that hurt my feelings. What should I do about that? Oh, I know. I'm going to emotionally wreck their life. No, we don't do that. That happens because we felt angry, and instead of thinking and praying through our emotions, we decided to let the emotions take the wheel. We decided to drive the rest of the situation. Jesus even points to this in verse 22. Talking about somebody using the word rakah when they deal with somebody. That word rakah that's used there is kind of a nonsense word. It's kind of an empty word that more reflects an attitude than it does translate to a literal word. The idea of rakah more refers to the frustration or the rudeness or the contempt that lives in our tone of voice or in our actions when we're angry with someone. Most commonly, that word rakah was used referring to an individual person somebody would be upset with as an insult, but it reflected a state of mind in that moment. It's a reflection of our emotions in that state of being. Emotions matter because in our sinful flesh, we're always going to be inclined to let emotions make decisions. Eyes up here, you guys. It's just a staple gun. It's no big deal. They're not coming to get us with staples. Emotions matter because in our sinful flesh, we're always going to be inclined to let our emotions make decisions. And let me assure you that that is the worst path to take. When you let emotions make decisions, you can't take those decisions back. You can't take those words back. You can't take those emotional actions back. They're out there for good. You don't get to undo it. You can't let emotions make decisions. One reason that that's a bad path to take is because we as people tend to have this mindset of putting our life in little boxes before the Lord. As Christians, we tend to have this idea that everything in this box and this box and this box, I know God cares about. But something tells me this box, God's really not going to worry about or look at. And so we give God the boxes that we think matter to him, and we hold on to the boxes that we think don't matter. But here's the deal. You can't compartmentalize your life before God because it all matters to him. Everything we do and say and think and feel, it all matters to him and he sees every bit of it. There's no putting it in boxes. He owns the boxes. They're all his. We don't get to routinely fail in the area of disobeying his word just because we got angry or because we got sad or had some other emotion and then go on serving him like everything's fine. We don't get to live a double life. It has to be dealt with. And Jesus gives that illustration in verses 23 to 26. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him. Lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny. Jesus gets at something important here. Something we all really should remember, especially as you guys are getting to an age where you start to have opportunities to serve within the church. This is a very important thing to remember. If we come before him in worship, we come before the Lord to minister and to serve in some way, and we remember in the process, we've got unresolved conflict with a brother or a sister in Christ. We have a responsibility, specifically if we're the ones in the wrong, to reconcile our relationship with that person, confess our sin and ask their forgiveness before going any further in our service. Remember when I brought up Ephesians 4:26 earlier, be angry and do not sin? That verse goes on. Particularly in Ephesians 4:27, where we're told, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. This is the same point we find in Jesus' words to agree with our adversary quickly, as we see in verse 25. Be made right in your relationship. Reconcile the relationship. Clear the air. Confess sin. Seek forgiveness with the person we've wronged in our sin. Because if we're not quick about it, if we do not address it right away, we give room for the enemy to plant bitterness in our hearts over it, to rationalize why we acted or said what we did, for us to hold on to a grudge in that situation. Emotions matter in our obedience, because if we rely on our emotions, all we're going to get is more emotions. If we make emotional decisions, all we're going to get from those decisions is more emotions to deal with. It won't go anywhere good. And the scary thing is, if we live on emotion, we live according to emotion, make all of our decisions according to how we feel. The end of a life lived submitting to our emotions instead of Jesus, as Jesus says in verse 22 and in verse 26, is hell. When emotions are the ones we follow and not Jesus, it's literal hell to be paid. But if we rely on Jesus to strengthen us by his Spirit so we can be obedient to him, then there's reward both now and forever. Emotions matter. I'm not out here to demonize all emotions. It's okay to have emotions. We're human beings. It's a part of living. Emotions come and go. It's okay to have emotions, but not to let emotions have you. When emotions have you, disobedience quickly follows. Have emotions, give them to the Lord, and don't let them take the driver's seat. Secondly, we see that desires matter when it comes to our obedience. Obedience starts in the heart. Remember that. And that's what we find in verses 27 and 28. You've heard it, that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, there's that but I say to you again. Jesus is giving more application of this, a deeper meaning to this than what the Pharisees ever taught. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus says less in terms of words here than he does on the previous subject. But the message is just as clear and just as powerful. The scribes and the Pharisees taught again and again that adultery was against the law. And this is one of those laws they really clung to as they defined it. Again, surface level obedience. When the Pharisees and the scribes said, you shall not commit adultery, they were referring to the literal act of a person who was married seeking a relationship with somebody who was not. Or the other way around, being that other person outside the marriage, seeking a relationship with somebody in the marriage. Literal adultery, and that's it. That's all they defined it as. Again, anything that fell short of that could be allowed depending on the situation. Even in John chapter 8, the Pharisees tried to carry out a death sentence on a woman who was caught in adultery before Jesus stepped in to intervene. We see the problem again. The scribes, the Pharisees, they obeyed only on the surface where people could see. They didn't find a problem with anything else that danced around it without actually doing it. But Jesus does find a problem with it. Because it's not just about obeying the letter, the literal wording of the law, but also obeying the law in spirit. Don't just obey on the outside, on the surface, but obey on the inside as well. Discipline the mind to obey, and you'll discipline the body to obey. It starts in the heart. If we don't discipline the mind, we don't discipline the heart, then those inward desires we have can take over. And desires matter. So Jesus points out that even for the person who's never outwardly committed adultery, they've never been married, so they would think, okay, this doesn't apply to me. But it does. Because Jesus says that even that person who's never been married can still be guilty of breaking this law any moment they had an inappropriate thought or desire towards someone they saw. That's just as much breaking and destroying the law, even if it's only in the mind, even if it's never worked out into action. Even contained in the mind, it is still a destroying of the law. Desires matter because you know what? Desires drive decisions. Do you desire to be obedient to the Lord? Do you desire to know Jesus? Do you desire to know what God's word says and what you can do with it? If that's the desire you have in your mind, it becomes much simpler to act on that desire and be obedient in action and in word and not just thought. But if you desire to sin, even while you're outwardly being obedient, that desire is still going to lay low in your mind. The enemy doesn't quit. And if that desire is still laying low in the mind and that desire catches your focus and you dwell on it in the mind, even if it doesn't result in an outside sin, it's still a sin dwelt upon on the inside. And oftentimes those desires on the inside do become actions on the outside. The point Jesus makes here when it comes to desires mattering in our obedience is that even the desires of our hearts, when they're geared towards sin, make us just as guilty of breaking his law as though we'd already physically done it. Now, it doesn't mean that it's the exact same thing. It's a different, if it makes any sense, a different way of breaking the same law. But it's still, point being, a broken law. Regardless of how it's done, it's the same law broken. The sins of our mind and the sins of our actions and the sins of our words are all viewed on the same playing field as being law-breaking offenses. If we obey on the outside, but still on the inside crave to know the feeling of giving in to those sinful fleshly desires and being disobedient, then what's our obedience on the outside even worth? It's fake. It's hypocritical. Desires matter. Our obedience must be out of a desire to please God, not out of a desire just to check a box. Desires matter. Our sinful desires need to be put to death, and we can't do that on our own. We need the help of Jesus. We need to take those sinful desires we have, whatever they might be. It could be the example given here of lust. It could be another desire of any sort of sin. A desire to just be lazy. A desire to lie. A desire to any other sin. We need to put those to death, and only Jesus can do that work. Our obedient desires, the desires that are good for us to have, must be followed through on in our words and our actions. Those good, obedient desires can't stay there. They need to work their way out. Which is really what leads us to our third truth about obedience in the heart, and that is that repentance matters. Again, it's easier to act your way into a feeling than it is to feel your way into an action. Verses 29 to 30 give us a very radical call to action, one that, rest assured, Jesus is speaking figuratively in, when he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Again, Jesus speaks figuratively in these verses. Let me repeat. Jesus speaks figuratively in these verses. We are not being called to mutilate our bodies for the sake of obedience. But as a figure of speech, there's still something to learn from it. Make clear, intentional, serious decisions to turn away from sin. Let no cost be too great to pay if it means you're turning away from sin. If we have to eliminate things in our lives that lead us to sin, so be it. Whatever they may be, you might think, oh, well, that's a little much. In God's economy, is it really? I mean, if he's putting body parts on the table, I think inanimate objects are very well in the realm of reason. A friend of mine recently taught these verses to his students at his church. And I saw a video of this, and I'm like, dude, this is incredible. And if I had the same resources to do this, I would have done it. But you'll see why I didn't do it in a moment. In order to demonstrate this point Jesus made, as my friend was teaching these verses, he brought up his gaming computer to the pulpit. Identified it as a cause of sin in his life. And in front of his students, jumped on it and destroyed it repeatedly. The point is to stop at nothing to eliminate sin in your life. Again, that's the reason I said if I had the resources, I'd probably do the same thing, but gaming's not really a thing like that in my life. I didn't have a gaming computer to bring up, but the point still is clear. Stop at nothing to eliminate sin. Do whatever it takes to eliminate sin. Because when it comes to being obedient to God, being obedient to his word, our repentance or our turning away from our sin to do what's right instead, it matters. If we won't turn away from our sin and we just sit in life trying to be obedient while staring our past sins straight in the face, that's not a stare down we're going to win. We're setting ourselves up for a whole lot of unnecessary temptation and potential failure. We don't have to learn how to stare sin in the face just in order to grow stronger and not do it. We have to learn how to turn away from sin completely if we actually want to grow stronger. Our flesh is weak. We can't stare sin in the face for all that long before eventually giving into it. God hasn't called us to look at our old sin and try to stare it down until it turns away. It won't turn away. We have to be the ones to turn away. We have to be the ones to consciously make a decision to stand up, walk away, and go the other direction away from our sin. Jesus illustrates this well with the example of radical obedience here. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Again, not speaking literally, not saying go maim yourself and go blind yourself in the name of being obedient to Jesus. But what he is saying is there shouldn't be any material fleshly thing that we see as so precious that getting rid of it is not an option before the Lord. There should be nothing in this world that is so precious to us that we would not give it up for the sake of being obedient to the Lord. When it came to a sacrifice being needed to forgive the sins of the world and to satisfy the wrath of God towards sin, Jesus didn't hold anything back. He was never in sin to begin with. He was the sinless one. He was the perfect one. God in human flesh. Yet when a sacrifice was needed to forgive the sins of the world, he stepped in to bear them upon himself. His own life on this earth was not too precious for him to give up. He humbled himself to be obedient, even to the point of death upon the cross. It was not a cost too great for him to pay. He laid his life down for you and for me, out of obedience to the will of the Father, out of love for the Father, out of love for you and me. And if Jesus, being sinless, can give his own earthly life upon the cross, which he would reclaim when he rose from the grave, then us, we being sinful, can certainly lay down earthly possessions and habits for the sake of obeying our Lord. Jesus gave his whole life upon the cross. We can certainly give up a small portion of it for the sake of obeying him. I'm thankful that he's our example in this, that he sacrificed so perfectly, where Jesus knew no sin and yet died as if he did. We do sin a lot, and yet we live because he died and rose again. He's done this so we can know him, so we can be forgiven of our sin, and so we can be obedient to him and repent of our sin. I've said it before in this series we're in, and I'll say it again. Obedience is the way. The series is called This is the Way. What is the way? Obedience to Christ. Following his example, not just in our minds, not just wanting to, but doing it. Jesus himself also said in John 13:17, if you know these things, see, we've got them here. Blessed are you if you do them. It starts in the heart, but don't let it stay there. It starts in the heart. Emotions matter. Submit them to Jesus. Give him control. Desires matter. Submit them to Jesus. Give him control. And repentance matters. Submit yourself to Jesus and give him control of you. Father, help us in this area. Lord, we know we can always be more obedient. So, Lord, help us. Help us to realize, Lord, that when it comes to being obedient to you, just doing it on the outside, it only means something if we genuinely are obeying you on the inside as well. Man looks at outward appearance, you look at the heart. So what is in our heart matters before you. Help us to realize in this process, our emotions matter. If we're being obedient on the outside in our actions, but our emotions aren't lined up, it's no good. It doesn't count. Bring our emotions in line with what you want us to do. Lord, let our emotions even be obedient to what you've called us to do. But Lord, help us also in that regard, not to wait for our emotions to be in place before we're obedient. Obedience is still required on the outside. So instead of waiting for our feelings to come around, Lord, help us to submit all of our feelings and emotions to you. That you would give us the strength to do what we know is right, knowing that the more we are obedient to you, you will bring our emotions in line. Help us to remember that when it comes to obedience starting in the heart, our desires matter. So, Father, I would ask for each one of us here, bring our desires, our hopes and dreams for life in line with what you want for us. Don't let us follow our heart. Help us follow yours. Any desire we have that is sinful, that is not for us, Lord, put it out. That we would desire to do what pleases you, whatever it may be. And help us to remember, Lord, that with obedience starting in the heart, our repentance matters. When we identify sin before you, we confess it, we seek your forgiveness. Give us the strength also, Lord, to outwardly and inwardly turn from that sin. To not put ourselves around it. To not try to outmuscle the enemy. Because you already did. You already have. When you, Jesus, went to the cross and declared that it is finished, the battle was over and you won. Knowing you've won and knowing you've defeated the power of sin, help us, Lord, to turn away from our sin by your strength, because you already defeated it. Lord, help us to be a more obedient church, a more obedient people, more obedient individuals, that we would identify our sin before you and call it out and seek forgiveness, that we would see what you're calling us to do in life and we would do it by your power. And the Lord, as your church, you would help us to encourage and challenge one another to do this as well, that we'd be able to turn to one another and ask for prayer and ask for help and ask for accountability and being obedient to you. Because it's what you've designed us for one another. Father, help us be obedient, because this is the way you've set before us. And thank you that you've given us your Son to lead the way. In Jesus' name, amen.